diseases of the ancient world. It was incurable.
That was why you need to have a good testimony. You need to have a life that is
honoring, so that when people look at you, they will say, that's a godly person. They will look and they will say, there's something different about that person. Paul wants the Christians to have a testimony before the world. And what he does in chapter 3 is he gives the instructions about the obligations for the child of God. And then what he does is he shows the proper motivation. Remember in verse 3, the first motivation that Paul told us that we looked at last week is this. Paul says, remember who you were. Look at verse 3. It says, we once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. This is the condition of the man or the woman before Jesus Christ. Now, you know what? You may be here this morning, and you may say, well, that wasn't me. But God says it was you. Okay, this is what God's pronouncement is that without the grace of God to open our heart and to bring us into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we are foolish, disobedient, and deceived. That's what God says. So you see, that's the thing about deception. You don't know you're being deceived until you open your heart to understand that. So the first thing that Paul says, when Paul gives us motivation for why we should live a godly life, he says, first of all, remember who you were. Let's put it in the analogy of Luke 17. Remember that you were a spiritual leper before the grace of God opened your heart. You were a walking leper, and yet the grace of God came to you, and He brought you out of that state. So that's the first motivation, is remember who you were. But then secondly, what Paul does is he says, don't only think about what you were before God saved you. He says, but now, he says, look at the transformation that Christ has done for you. And that's our text this morning, is verses 4 to 8. What Paul does is Paul unfolds for us. Oh, it's so rich and so beautiful. He says, look at the transformation that you can have through Jesus Christ. Look at the transformation that you can have in Jesus Christ. And in this transformation, what we see are four elements. Number one, we see that there is a time period when that transformation became a reality. We see that there is a period. We see there are principles or the basis for why Jesus can save us. We see that there is a procedure or the way that He saves us. And then lastly, we see the purpose on why God saves us. Let's read verses 4 to 7 as we consider this idea, the transformation that Jesus brings to you and brings to me when we trust in Him. Verses 4 and following. Let's actually start verse 1. Let's look at the whole context. Paul charges the church. And he says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for all men. What is the truth that you and I need to learn from this text? It's this. God saved us. If you have Christ in your heart, if you have put your faith in what Jesus did for you, oh, those are three rich words. He saved us. We were one of those lepers. He saved us. Oh, that's the heart of this text. He saved us. And you and I need to be grateful for that. And here's how we show our thankfulness to God. We yield our lives to Him. We bring our lives to God willingly. We give our lives and we say, Lord, You saved me. I will do anything You want. That's the only proper response, is we respond to God with a heart as though His grace means something to us. We live our lives, we need to live our lives in a way that is fitting for the grace that we've been shown. Now, we see there are four elements to this transformation that God brought. Here's the first element. It is the period, or put it this way. When is it that this transformation took place? When did it take place? Sometimes you've heard people say this. Maybe you have. Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? Well, if there is a good God, like you talk about, have you ever been sharing Christ with somebody? They'll say something like this. Well, if God were a good God, why would He let bad things happen to people? Have you ever heard someone say that? Common argument, common objection. They will say something like, well, if God were good, He wouldn't let this happen. My husband wouldn't have died if God was good, or if there were a God, He wouldn't have let these things happen. Well, you know what? That is a foolish comment. It's a comment born out of a lack of understanding. Number one, it betrays an ignorance of the spiritual realm. Remember what happened in the book of Job? Remember how Job was a good man, and yet all of these bad things happened to him? Good man, righteous man, and yet all of these bad things happened. Well, remember that Job's friends came, and Job's friends were saying, well, Job, you did something wrong. And Job kept saying, I didn't do anything wrong. You know, I lost my family, I lost my ranch, everything. Job said, I didn't do anything wrong, though. And in the end, what happened is this. Job began to question God. Job began to say, well, God, why did you do that? I didn't do anything wrong. And he began to question God. And you remember that in chapters 38 to 42, when God came to Job, what God did is God said, okay, Job, I'm going to give you a little lesson now. And he said, Job, you see those stars out there in the sky? How did those stars get there? He said, I don't know. God says, do you know how I put made stars? God says, Job, do you know how animals conceive their young and how animals give birth? Do you understand how all of these processes in the natural realm work? Do you understand all these things? And Job says, I don't. I don't know how all of these things work, God. And God says, well, Job, if you don't understand how things work in the natural realm, how is it that you expect to have answers for what happens in the spiritual realm? And basically, in the end, Job had to say, you know what? I repent for even questioning you, God. You see, when people question the goodness of God and say things like, well, you know, why does God let bad things happen? It betrays an ignorance of the spiritual realm. And secondly, what it does is it ignores one monumental fact. God has not ignored the problems of humanity, has He? God has not ignored your problems and mine. Because 2,000 years ago, God invaded human history. 2,000 years ago, God broke into creation itself, and God invaded human history to do something about the problems of life. So it is just a false statement to say that God doesn't do anything about the problem. He has done something. And what God has done is He has taken action to bring transformation to a curse-laden world. This is the period of the transformation. This is when God did something about the problem to bring a change in your life and mine. And the way that Paul describes that here in verse 4 is this. Look at verse 4 with me. Notice how in verse 3, Paul talks about what we used to be like. We were once foolish. What Paul is doing is saying, Paul says, look, this is what you used to be, but now, he says in verse 4, but the kindness of God, our Savior, in His love for mankind appeared. You used to be a leper, he says. But you know what? The kindness of God appeared. God's love for mankind broke into human history 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ came to this world. That was God's way of saying to you and to me, I love you. That was God's way of saying, I'm not going to leave you without help. God broke into the realm of humanity, and Paul calls it the kindness of God, our Savior. Kindness means the genuine goodness. Liberal generosity. Use a crude and an analogy that is totally falls short. But he's the one who keeps giving. You know, Christmas time, Santa gives. Guess what? Jesus Christ gives something, and He keeps giving. And He keeps giving. He's the one that you come to Him, and you ask Him for whatever you want, and He gives. And He gives. I shouldn't even use a crude analogy like a Santa Claus. But But you come to Him and you ask Him for whatever you want. And this is true. Jesus Christ will give you that salvation. You come to Him and you ask Him for salvation. That's the kindness of God. It's the kindness of God. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He talked about the kindness of God. And what he said is this. In Romans 2, 4, he said, now, he says, we need to respond in a proper way. If God has done this for us, we need to respond. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul warned the church about thinking lightly of God's kindness. He said, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? You see, it is God's goodness that brings us to Himself. God doesn't draw us to Himself by standing there with a sword in His hand and saying, you better come to me. No. Now, you know what? There's an objective truth that if you die without Jesus Christ, there is judgment. Nothing but certain, terrifying judgment. But God doesn't stand there, so to speak, with a sword and say, now, you better come to me. No, it's the kindness of God, Paul said, that leads us to repentance. You see, it is the fact that we see that Jesus gave His life. That is what moves our heart to live for Him, isn't it? That's what moves my heart to live for Him. It's because of the kindness of God. Now, you and I cannot mock God by thinking lightly of that kindness. It would be inconsistent and improper for those of us who are Christians to say, well, you know what? I'm going to live any way I want. And here's the application. Paul says, look, because God's kindness has appeared, you need to respond. Now, put shoes on that, okay? Husbands need to honor their wives. Wives need to respect and honor their husbands. Children need to honor and submit to their parents. The workplace, you and I need to be godly testimonies on the job. You see, in every aspect of life, wherever we live and wherever we exist, you and I need to take the truth, and we need to live that truth because the kindness of God has appeared. This is God's goodness coming down to us. And we did nothing to deserve it. It was entirely a gift that Jesus brought. So we respond in a proper way. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul put it this way in verses 4 and following. He says, God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God wants to show kindness to you. That's what the Bible says. Is that it is God's purpose that He would desire to put His kindness on your life and mine. But you've got to come through the cross. You cannot have the goodness of God. You cannot have salvation. You cannot have forgiveness of sin unless you go through the cross, because it was at the cross that God took away the barrier that separates you and I from God. It was at the cross that God judged sin. It was at the cross where God took away the leprosy, that spiritual leprosy that you and I have. It was at the cross of Christ. That is where God dealt with our sin problem. So, you see, and that was Jesus that did that. That was God in human flesh. So nobody will ever, never, never, never have a right to say, God, that's not fair. Or, God, you're not being very nice to the human race because we have these problems. Nobody can ever say, God, that's not fair. Because God showed His love 2,000 years ago when Jesus came, the incarnation. And Paul calls that, he says, it's the kindness, notice it here, kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind. It's actually linked together. It's the kindness and the love. The two elements are one. God's kindness is His manifestation of love. Notice something else, too. He calls it the kindness of God, our Savior. Go back to verse 13 of chapter 2. Notice what it says there. It says that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Who's called our God and Savior in verse 13? Jesus Christ is called our God and Savior in verse 13. Down here in verse 4, he talks about the kindness of God our Savior. You see, one is talking about the Father, but the other is talking about the Son. Both the Father and the Son are God. Both the Father and the Son are our Savior. This is God our Savior. Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. call that doctrine. God in human flesh, who has come to bear the guilt. He took our leprosy. He himself bore our sin on his own body on the cross, that we might die to sin, he says. This is the kindness and this is the goodness of God, and God did this while we were dead in sins and trespasses. That was the period of our transformation. Now, let's consider the principle or the basis for this transformation, our salvation. It says in verse 5, it says, He saved us. Now, he gives us two bases. Number one, he says, on the negative side, he didn't save you because you were a good person. When Jesus saves somebody, when he gives somebody eternal life, it is not because they earned it. So, consider all of the religions of the world. Catholicism, you need to do all the good works. You need to go to confession. You need to do all these things. You need to pray the rosary. You need to have your last sacrament. All of these things you need to do. And then you can earn your way in. Oh, they say we believe in Jesus, yes. But you see, but then they add all these works. You go to any religion in the world that says that you have to somehow earn salvation, you can't have it. Because Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. But Jesus plus nothing equals everything. You follow me? Jesus plus nothing, and you have everything. In Christ, you are complete. God washes you. He cleanses you. He makes you whole and complete. And it's not by your own goodness. Jesus paid a debt, listen, that he did not owe because we had a debt that we could not pay. It was impossible. Impossible. You and I could never pay the debt. And yet Jesus paid it for us. And Paul says, very emphatically, he says, not by works which we have done, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, Paul points out that this was the problem of the Jewish people who lived at the time, is that they were trusting in their own righteousness. And Paul says, these guys, they don't understand that God has to give you the gift of salvation. You can't work for it. So he said in Romans 10, verse 2, as Paul talked about these religious Jews who thought you had to work for salvation, he said, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. There are people in the world who are very zealous for God. They say prayers. They make trips across the world. They light candles. They light incense. They do all kinds of things because they think that somehow they are drawing near to God. But the Bible says that is not according to knowledge. Jesus said those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. The only way you can approach God is on the basis of who He is and who He says He is and the way that God says you have to approach Him. So we do not come to God on the basis of works. Paul said that these Jews came to God with zeal. Oh, they were zealous. But he says, they did not know about God's righteousness, and they sought to establish their own. And because they were trying to make themselves righteous, it says they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Because when you come to the cross, here's what you do. Listen. Listen carefully. If you want eternal life, if you want the redemption that Christ can give you, if you want to be cleansed from sin, if you want that leprosy taken away, you need to dump all of the trust that you have in your own goodness. You need to say, nothing to the cross I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing do we bring. And that's what Paul learned. Remember, Paul was one of these religious people before his salvation. Paul was one of the ones who said, oh, well, I'm a good guy, I'm a Jew, I'm religious. But you see, when he came to understand the grace of God, Paul said, all those things that were a gain for me, I count them as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have counted all things lost, and I count them as but rubbish, but dung, for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. When you understand, you can't do anything for it. Those lepers couldn't do anything. They couldn't take it away. But they did the right thing. They came to the right person. See, they had that right. They said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And if you will come to Jesus, and you will cry out from your soul, Jesus, Master, have mercy on me. Oh, he's rich in kindness and love, and he can forgive you He can forgive you. So Paul says, you're not saved on the basis of your own righteousness. Rather, he says, but according to His mercy. Look at that. I want you to read it. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to His mercy. It's the mercy of God. You know, the word mercy means this. It means that you don't get what you deserve. Now, those of you who are parents, you know that you have to teach children and you have to train them, and when they disobey, you have to discipline and you have to punish for wrongdoing so that children will learn not to do wrong things. But aren't there times that we are inconsistent and our children disobey, and instead of inflicting punishment, we just say, okay, don't do it again. And we have a little mercy on them, right? I think we all have a little mercy on our kids sometimes. Is that right, Josh? Does your dad ever have mercy on you? Yes. We all have mercy on our kids. You see, that's when you hold back what somebody deserves. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. You see, what we deserve for the sin, and we're all sinners. We're all children of Adam. What we deserve is we deserve spiritual death. We deserve an eternity of separation from God. But you see, God saved us not because we were good, but according to His mercy. At the cross of Christ, God was making mercy available to you and to me. This is the mercy of God. God's choice to make it available to us. You see, we didn't do anything to deserve it. He made it available. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul said this. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By His doing, 1 Corinthians 4:7, he said, what do you have that you did not receive? In other words, do you have anything in a spiritual sense that God didn't give to you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it as a gift, why do you boast as though you had not received it as a gift? You see, everything that we have in a spiritual sense is because God did it for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul said, we were dead, but He made us alive. You were a dead battery. God came along and put the jumper cables on. He made your spirit alive. Without Jesus Christ, listen, this is the testimony of the Word of God. Without Jesus Christ in your soul is dead. But even though we're dead, even though we're walking zombies, God comes, and because of His love for you and me, God goes, and He makes your spirit alive. And that happens, listen, that happens the moment that you place faith in the death and resurrection of Christ for your sin. The moment that you repent of your sin and bow before God Almighty in gratitude for what Christ has done, God says, oh, come, my child, come into my arms, because that sin barrier has been removed. God saves us. I think of this past week, you probably heard about that incident down here at the Redondo Pier. You know, where the rocks down, what do they call it, the Drake tide or the breakwater. How many people? 12 people were out there? No, there were 27 people. 27 people in a 12-foot wave crashed in. And, you know, I mean, these people were just out there in the water. It says here that until rescue boats arrive, it says this one man could only urge strugglers to stay afloat. Many could not swim and screamed and thrashed in the water. There was one girl who was about 15, and he says she just kept yelling, help! Help! I just kept telling her to continue to keep her head up. She was in shock when we got her into the boat. She was going down. She was just screaming, help! Help! Understand this, that without Jesus Christ, you need to be screaming, help! Help! Because that's who we are. We need somebody to dive in and to rescue us. But unfortunately, like it says in Titus 3:4, people are deceived. They don't understand that they need a Savior. Because the devil comes and blinds people's eyes so that they don't think that they need a Savior. We need a Savior. We are those people out there in the water. We're sinking without Christ. And yet God, in His mercy, He reaches down and He saves us. These are the principles. It is the principle or the basis of His mercy. Now, how does God save us? What is the procedure? How does God save us? Well, we look here, and Paul outlines for us two procedures, or the means by which He saves us. Notice here in verse 5, it says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to His mercy. Number one, it says, by the washing of three regeneration, by the washing of regeneration. The Bible will take a number of ideas, and it talks about salvation using different metaphorical ideas. Sometimes it talks about making someone alive. Sometimes it talks about washing. Sometimes it talks about new life or new beginning. There's a whole complex of ideas that the Bible uses because it's pictures. They're metaphors for communicating a spiritual reality. And here what the Bible says is that He saved us by the washing of regeneration. Here's the picture. In the Word of God, what we find is this, that the Holy Spirit, according to the truth that we find in Scripture about Christ Himself, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart when you believe, and the Holy Spirit cleanses your soul. He cleanses your soul, and He gives you an entirely new beginning. When He cleanses you, He makes you a new person. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You see, when you put your faith in Christ, God gives you a new beginning. Now we see this real clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, this washing, this idea of washing. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, it says that Jesus gave Himself for the church, that's for you and for me, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. It is the truth. When you heard the gospel, whoever you are, when you heard the gospel and you trusted in Jesus Christ, when you did that, the Holy Spirit was washing your soul. And it says that He cleanses you with water by the washing of the Word. It is the truth of the Word of God. It's when you hear the gospel, when you embrace the gospel in your soul, that is when God makes you a new creation. Jesus taught Nicodemus that. Remember that in John chapter 3, verse 5? He said, Nicodemus, I truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3, 5. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you have a washing that comes through the Spirit of God because you have believed the truth, you cannot be saved. That's what Jesus said. The Son of God said, unless you have been born again through faith in Him, you cannot see the kingdom of God. But you see, that spiritual truth had been taught long ago. I mean, you can go all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. God said, I will sprinkle clean water on their heart. I will give them a new spirit within them. This is old truth. That's why Nicodemus, that great teacher in Israel, when Jesus was talking to him, Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Nicodemus, you're a Pharisee. You should understand this. We need spiritual birth. We need a new beginning. Matter of fact, here, this word, when it called here regeneration, it's the word palingenesis. Genesis is the word Genesis. Palin means again or new. It's a new Genesis. You see, when God saves you, He gives you a new beginning, a new Genesis in life. No longer do you live in the realm of sin. You live in the realm of righteousness. No longer are you in the realm of death, but God places you into the realm of eternal life. Eternal life. No longer are you in the realm of spiritual sickness. No longer are you a spiritual leper, but God cleanses you and He washes you. He gives you a new beginning. This is God's goodness to you and to me. Now, how could you and I fail to respond to that? Is there any... It's inconceivable, isn't it? This is the goodness and the kindness of God. It's by the washing of regeneration, and it also says here, look at verse 5, it says, it is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, you see that new beginning, the regeneration, that focuses on the initial salvation. He saves you by the washing of regeneration, but then that salvation continually has application in everyday life as your spirit is being made new every single day. There's an initial aspect, the washing of regeneration, and then you have the continual aspect of the renewing of your spirit. Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. You see, salvation begins at the point when you believe, but all that does is that puts you on this wonderful escalator. That escalator is headed towards heaven. It's headed towards glory, where one day you and I will be just like our Savior. And God puts you on that escalator, so to speak, and you begin your journey. And that journey is called the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's a continual process where God begins to take your life, and as you submit to Jesus, as you yield your life to Him every day, God begins to take you. He makes you more like Jesus. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be just like Jesus, because He is the Son of God. He's lovely. He's beautiful. Isn't He? Isn't He wonderful? Oh, He's wonderful. If you don't know Him, oh, you should find out who He is. There is nobody like Him. He's wonderful. And God took this salvation. He gave it to us at the point of faith. And then He continues giving it to us by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then He talks about the Holy Spirit. And look at the richness of this salvation. It says the Holy Spirit, and then verse 6, it says, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I remember about 10, 12 years ago. Have you ever been to Hoover Dam outside of Vegas? Huge dam, 700 plus feet tall, I think 742 feet high. Massive dam there in the Colorado River, Lake Mead. And they have spillways on the side. This is how they built the dam. They have spillways on the side that generally are like probably 20 feet. The water is like 20 feet below these spillways. Well, about 10 years ago, there was just a heavy runoff. And the water level of the lake was so high that it was actually over the spillway. And there was probably about a 12-foot wall of water, this massive wall of water that was going over the spillways, and it dumps down probably 500 feet down into the bottom. And then the sound of this water, the water was just... And there was this huge cloud of mist that was all over the place. It was quite an awesome sight. You just see, you know, these millions of gallons of water just pouring out. We see that is what God does for the Christian. He pours out the Holy Spirit richly upon those who believe. We don't get the Holy Spirit in little cc's. He doesn't say, okay, let me give you a little bit here, not too much. No, you get 100% of God's Spirit. You get 100% of the power of God, because Jesus pours out His Holy Spirit upon you richly. And He did it because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. He finished it. He did it because of the work of Jesus to pay for sin. God is in the position where He can pour out that richness. You see, and this was a promise. This isn't some new thing. This was something God had promised long ago. Listen to the Old Testament promises. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 19. As God talked about this work that Jesus would do, He says, behold, I will do something new. Isaiah 43, 19. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. And then He says in chapter 44, God says, He says, I will pour out water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. God's promise to the Jews. You see, God poured out His Spirit. You and I did nothing to deserve it. This was the richness of God. This was the richness of God. So, we see now the fourth and the last element of our transformation. There was a period. That was when the kindness of God our Savior appeared. And then there were the principles, not because of our own righteousness, but His mercy. Then there was the procedure by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, you ask the question, well, why would God do this for us? And why would God be so good to me? Have you ever asked that question? You should. I should. We should ask the question, why would God do this for me? I bet you that leper might have asked that question that day. Why did He do that for me? We should ask that question. Titus chapter 3 gives us an answer. Not exhaustive, but it gives us an answer. It says verse 6 that He poured out the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Savior. Here's why. Verse 7. Read it with me. It says that being justified by His grace, we might what? You know what an heir is, right? An heir is somebody who inherits. You see, God's, that's what, and this is a purpose part. God saved you so that you could inherit His riches. He saved you so that you could become an heir. Wait a minute, God, I don't deserve that. Wait a minute, God, I wasn't part of your family. Wait a minute, God, I was living in sin before you saved me. Wait a minute, God, I haven't done anything to be the heir of your riches. But that's the kindness and the goodness of God. That's the love of God for us. God saved us that you and I might inherit the riches of heaven. Now, bless and answer three questions about that. Number one, when do we become heirs? When is this? When do you secure, you know, this inheritance? When do you secure this? It says, look here, verse 7. It says, being justified by His faith. When do you receive the inheritance as an heir of God? It's when you have been justified by His grace. The word justify, it means this. It means you declare someone not guilty. You see, even though you and I are guilty before God, when you come to Jesus, God says, not guilty anymore. You say, but God, wait a minute. You don't know what kind of life I live. God says, yeah, I do. God, you don't know what I've done. God says, I know. But God, I have done these horrible things. God says, oh yeah, I saw that. I saw every one of them. But God, I need to pay for it. God says, you can't. But God, I haven't done anything to deserve it. God says, that's okay. My Son paid for it. And because my Son paid for your sin, God says, not guilty. No longer are you guilty. In the moment that you come to Jesus, and the moment that you acknowledge that sin, all you have to do is say, I am guilty. The moment that you do that, and the moment that you say, I want forgiveness, God says, not guilty. What a gift. What a gift. When do you receive the inheritance? When do you become an heir? Here's when. When you have been justified by His gift. When you have trusted in Jesus. That is when you secure it. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says this. It says that we have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, which is means daddy. You see, when God saves you, what He does is He adopts you into His family. And because we now are a child of God, we can come to God. The word Abba means daddy. And I love it when my kids say daddy. Daddy. Oh, that's such a wonderful word, isn't it? And that's what God wants us to call Him. God wants us to understand what He has done. And that happens when you put your faith in Christ. Now, secondly, what does this transformation do in the heart of the child of God? Well, number one, because we are sons through faith. Number two...